There's a commercial on the radio these days that I kind of appreciate. It's for Anheuser-Busch. Some guy who is purporting to be quite the stuntman. For example, staying 2 minutes past work on Friday. Have you seen that commercial?
No, I haven't seen that commercial.
He puts on a helmet and goggles, and the clock shows 5, and he begins to sweat. 2 minutes later, he collapses on the ground. I'm kind of thinking that's the way it's been for Pastor John Lukomsky. He's been away from the Bible study for a while. But you made it. You're back.
I'm back. I'm back in the saddle again. That's what it, when the horse kicks you off, you're just supposed to get right back on.
Of course, you got that wrestling with the basics thing to kind of tide you over. But
well, we even took a kind of a leave of that for about 2 or 3 weeks. We re-ran reruns from last Christmas episodes and stuff and everything. And
so the radio part of Pastor John Lukomsky's personality is starved.
That's right.
Desperate for some kind of give-and-take conversation, stimuli.
Well, as eager as I was, I actually came over last week just to do an episode of Wrestling with the Basics. So last Saturday, people would have fresh material, and we'll do more of that after today's show here.
So for a man who's almost universally disappointed with his assignment on his text, what do you think about today?
Oh, well, no complaints. No, I'm not going to complain.
Well, I hope not. You get the triumphal entry today.
Yeah. No, this is an excellent text. I have no complaint about this text.
Plus,
although, yes.
It's only 19 verses. You frequently complain about the length of the text that you've been given. And the magnitude of the assignment, but this is 19 verses.
Yeah,
this is
Hannibal. Although we really do need to get started because there's a lot of stuff we need to talk about.
Verse 3.
And actually, I'm going to start by talking about chapter 11. So
okay.
You know,
numbers are 505-7850. Look, my cheat sheets are all gone. I don't know what the telephone numbers are.
Oh, my goodness.
See,
what's happening? Yeah, get ready for painting. They've got everything tore off the walls here.
505-7850.
In the center.
1-800-730.
It's a little crowded here because you've got all this furniture now surrounding me. I can barely.
Yeah, it's all packed into the middle.
Yeah.
But I see you right there in front of the clock.
Oh, is that right?
The piano. Yeah.
Okay.
505-7850.
That's right behind my head. My head's not blocking the clock, are you?
Well, I hope not. 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Oh, Lord, do help us today as we hear again a story from the Bible that seems so different and strange from our life. In fact, events that probably we've never ever witnessed or would hope to witness. But help us to see that, again, this is about us. It's about our faith here and now today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, before we go any further, I have to say a special thank you to my researcher. I've reached a new level now.
Are you making your vicar work your work again?
Yes. There's a picture
I must be exhausted.
There's a picture on the web, and I don't know if it's still there, but it was kind of funny because we were doing the Bible study, and I'm here at the microphone, and Matt's sitting next to me with the Bible open. And that's literally what's happened here is that anything that you find, any little detail, Chuck, that you find interesting and that you find yourself going, wow, I didn't know that. Well, you can thank my vicar, Matt Clark, because he was my official researcher for this episode on John chapter 12. And here's...
Next thing you know, he'll be first vice president of the Southern Illinois District.
Well, he can have that, because I'm done with that in February, so he's more than welcome to that if he wants it.
You're going to be reelected, aren't you?
Oh, no. I've served my 2 terms. That's it. 2 terms and you're out.
Yeah.
And I'm looking forward to having a life without
sort of bragged
business.
About knowing the first vice president. I guess I won't be able to
not
do that
anymore.
Anymore.
Well, you can say, you know, it's just like the presidency. Once you're the president, you always are.
That's true.
Yeah, so... but here, can I share a little personal stuff before we actually get into the Bible? Because there's a reason, because you're probably saying, well, Pastor John, why didn't you do your own research on John chapter 12? And it's actually a carryover from why I didn't do the Bible study at all. I think that's the first month that I have not done the Bible study, in 10 years or something? How long
probably.
Have we been doing this? But here's what happened. 3 weeks before Christmas, in fact, it would have been the week that I would have been doing the Bible study. I have to go to the hospital, St. Elizabeth's, wonderful hospital over there. I want to try to be nice to them because I still haven't paid my bills over there. But my daughter-in-law goes in and has a baby, Aubrey Janet. So that's good stuff. You know, that's not a bad thing. I'm now officially a grandpa. You can call me Grandpa John if you want, although I
Grandpa
think that name's
John.
Taken. And in fact, you know, if we were on TV, I would be holding this picture up to the monitor.
Yeah,
can you see it? There's Aubrey.
Oh,
lots of beautiful hair.
Beauty.
Yep. I'm sorry, the listener, it does you no good. Then the week after that, my mom goes in and she has open heart surgery over there at the hospital, which that's, you know, that's pretty.
Is this in Belleville?
This is in Belleville, yes, okay. Yeah. And again, St. Elizabeth's Hospital. And again, though, I'm thinking, isn't this wonderful? Because up to August, my mom had lived in Oak Grove, Missouri. And I'm thinking, what in the world would we have done if mom had had to have open heart surgery in Oak Grove, Missouri? And it's Christmas season and everything. But anyway, she's moved in. We bought her a little house there in New Athens. And so she's just a block away from us. So she had open heart surgery. Then, as if that was not enough, the week after that, so this is the week of Christmas, my wife goes in and has a complete hysterectomy. So this is why.
Got a very full plate.
This is why.
Did you manage to preach in there anywhere along
the way? Well, I think once. Matt did all the rest of it, but I think once I did preach. So that's why it was a very, very unusual Christmas. Now, everybody's home now. The baby's doing great. Mom's home. In fact, she goes to the doctor Thursday, and I think the doctor will probably release her to do whatever she wants to. She's just put around the house. Doesn't seem to be having any problems. My wife, I went back to work today. She got released from the doctor yesterday. So everybody's, and by the way, there is a point to this, but you'll have to wait till the end of the Bible study.
Oh, really?
So everybody's doing fine, but we're still trying to do that doctor stuff. So like I said, I had to take my wife to the doctor yesterday. I got to take mom to the doctor Thursday. We actually have a dentist appointment tomorrow. So I just didn't have time to get the preparations done. But good old Vicar Matt came through for me. He did the research, and as we were driving around making calls yesterday afternoon, he was reading the Bible to me.
Oh, you actually still make calls?
Well, no, see, that's why I didn't have time to do my own research.
Oh, because
there were people. Well, see, again, do you think people get sick? Even though my family is sick, no, they get sick too. And so there are people to see in the hospitals and whatever. And in fact, just in kind of a sad note, Chuck, and again, this will be a point we'll make in just at the end of the Bible study. We had two deaths on Christmas to add to all of this. And one of them, a very tragic death, the death of like a 25-year-old young man. Yeah, anyway, it's been very, very busy, but I am glad to be back here, and we hope now things return to normal, and let's do the Bible study.
Okay.
Okay, but we have to start with chapter 11, I'm sorry, because all of this, chapter 11 kind of sets up everything that happens in chapter 12.
I'm kind of looking at your contract here.
I know. I normally don't do that, I know, but I'm doing, this is a freebie, I won't charge you for this.
All right, it's an epiphany gift.
Let me tell you a story. Here's how I picture things going down. John is the last man standing. All the rest of the disciples, apostles, are dead. Peter's gone. Paul has since been martyred. He's the only guy left that can actually say, I saw Jesus Christ with my own eyes. Funny things have happened in the church as a result of this. For one thing, I think the church is probably greatly frustrated because the end of the world doesn't come. I think people, because they misunderstood the words of Jesus, probably misunderstood some of the things the Apostle Paul said, figured that within their lifetime they would see the final judgment, Jesus returning, the sheep and the goats and all that division, and it simply hasn't happened. In fact, there begins to be two results of this. First of all, there's kind of a romanticism that's going on, a kind of longing for the good old days when Peter would heal a crippled man and when Jesus was feeding the 5,000 and all those other miracles that are going on in the Bible. And there's that kind of feeling, if we only had those kind of wonders and miracles, how much greater and better the church would be. Corresponding to that romanticism, there's also a new skepticism that arises. This next generation who didn't actually see or talk to the people who had actually seen these things are beginning to doubt them. They're beginning to say, these are probably myths. These were stories. Come on, these were fairy tales that our grandfathers told us, even as grandfathers tell us today. In many ways, Chuck, I think the church at the time of towards the end of John's life is pretty much like the church today. We still are longing for the end of the world every once in a while. You know, well, that, don't you think this is why there's this great popularity, the Left Behind series, and before that there was the late great Planet Earth. We like this fascination with the world coming to an end soon, and all of these things will finally be resolved. I think we see the same thing in terms of skepticism. Books like The Da Vinci Code are very, very popular bestsellers, and basically they just say the Bible is a bunch of stories and fairy tales. At best, no better a tale than Brown was the guy's name that wrote The Da Vinci Code. And yet at the same time, this same kind of romanticism, this desire to have the miracles and the wonders, so we can put those skeptics to bed, right? Show them, hey, this is really what's true.
I'll tell you what, skepticism, romanticism, Vicar did some fine research here. I'm impressed.
He's a sharp guy. Wow. I tell you, I'm glad we have him. And when you go into chapter 11, I think you can see John trying to answer these things. He talks about the greatest and most profound miracle that Jesus ever performed, the resurrection of a man from the dead. By the way, just for your own factual information, it's not the first time Jesus did that. He had brought other people back from the dead. But this particular miracle is distinctive in that, first of all, the other two people he rose from the dead, there's some question about whether they really were dead or not.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, I mean, the one guy hadn't even been buried yet. They were just bringing him out on the funeral up here. And the other little gal, Jesus himself suggested that she might have been sleeping. Yeah. One of the things that we don't realize in our modern day, where we've got the heart monitors and the encephalograms or whatever the thing is they put on your head. It was fascinating to be in the intensive care room with my mom, and there's all these tubes and wires running out of her and this big monitor, and there's all kinds of little beeps and stuff going across.
It's like there's nothing going on in her body that they don't know about.
Exactly. And so we pretty well have a pretty good idea when a guy's dead. But we forget, and this has actually been within, say, the last century. There was a time when they would have people laying in a special room for at least a day or two with a guardian there just to see whether they wiggle their toes or not. In fact, they used to tie bells to them, you know, because they didn't know. And there was a great fear they'd bury somebody alive. I don't know if people realize that was actually a real fear, probably within the lifetime of my grandparents. Okay.
Sure.
Well, so, yeah. These people, maybe they really weren't dead. That happens. People get resuscitated. But this guy, Lazarus, had been in the grave 3 days. We had certainly gone past the point of anyone just being resuscitated. And in fact, as you remember from the story yesterday, there was a great concern the decay would have already set in. All right. The other thing that is spectacular about this particular miracle, Chuck, is that it doesn't happen in some obscure place like Nain, are one of those little villages up in Galilee where, you know, there's a host of people who believe in Jesus. So naturally, they're going to interpret
things. Suburb of Jerusalem.
That's right, Bethany. Right? And in fact, the important thing is the witnesses of this are the very Pharisees and Sadducees and what other C's are out there that are Jesus' enemies and have been saying he's just a fraud and it's all just a scam.
This wasn't a home stadium victory. This was on the road.
Exactly. Good way of putting it. Which brings us to the point I want to make. In a world and a church where we long for romanticism, where we are longing for proof and evidence of the truth of what we have, in a world where, like a Paul Meyer, now we have kind of an in-house magazine called The Lutheran Witness. You guys ever promote that here on wrestling? Or not? I'm doing wrestling with the basics.
Sure we do.
On the Bible study. Okay. Beautiful article by Paul Meyer, great historian from Michigan University in
Western
Kalamazoo
Michigan.
Or something, and filled with detail and historical evidence for the truth of what happened. A lot of evangelical writers like to do this. I think there was a guy, isn't there a guy named Josh McDowell that writes something about the truth of the evidence? There's a whole kind
like
of books.
He's like the granddaddy of them all in this generation.
Yeah, yeah, you know, but you see, the thing is, and by the way, if you ask Paul Meyer, I think he would admit this, and if he would say this. You know, all the evidence in the world is not going to make a believer. Now, that's what we think. We think if we could, you know, if they could actually find, well, I don't know what they find because the body's not in the tomb. You know, that's kind of the problem there. But if we could find some kind of sure, then people would certainly be converted and then people would certainly believe. And the problem isn't just about people writing books, but the problem is about us personally, Chuck. Because we really do think if we can personally add up the evidence, then we will finally have the faith we're looking for. And so we do that, don't we? We go, look how this, I just gave you evidence, didn't I? Because my mother, she should have been in Oak Grove, Missouri. What a horrible thing that would have been if she'd been in Oak Grove. But see, don't you see the hand of God? She's moved here to New Athens, and now it was easy for me to be there and to take care of her and everything. See, we look for that stuff, and we want to pile it up so that finally we say, yes, we know what we have is true. But what John confronts us with in this text, and we'll see it again in the chapter that I'm actually assigned, is that it doesn't work that way. The most powerful evidence that could be presented for the truth of Jesus Christ's teaching is the resurrection of a man from the dead. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, that's pretty convincing evidence. And yet the consequence is...
I'm still waiting for a televangelist to do that one.
Yeah. Well, you know, actually, Earl Roberts claimed that he did.
Yeah,
I never did see the proof or evidence of it. But here, the proof and the evidence is right before their eyes. And yet, what do these people want to do? They all want to say, oh, no, let's all follow Jesus. No, in fact, that's their big concern, isn't it? That everybody's going to go off and follow Jesus. In fact, if you would, so we can actually read something from the text, read verse 18 of John chapter 12.
Verse 18 of John 12?
Yes, John 12. I'm getting into the actual text I was supposed to do.
Okay. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him.
Keep reading.
So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.
And so the Pharisees were greatly concerned. Oh, this is going to convert everybody. Oh, my God, now they're all going to be the whole world will go after him. But, of course, you know, as you read on, you'll find that they really had no concern for that. There was kind of an initial enthusiasm and excitement that we'll talk about. But as far as people really believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, no. No. In fact, all it did was kind of galvanize his enemies to a plot and plan that he would die. So that's the first point I want to share with you, because I think it's a big point that John makes. If you're out there right now looking for evidence so that you can be a believer and so that you can be confident and you can trust in God, you're looking for the wrong stuff, and you will not find that. And we'll talk about why that is as we go on. But let's actually get to the text now. Does any of that make sense to you, Chuck?
I feel like I have one foot in, one foot out.
Okay.
You need to flesh it out for me here.
Okay.
But yeah, so far I'm following. You want me to start at verse
1? Yeah, go try, 12 verse 1.
6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume.
Okay, by the way, this is just, if you're familiar with all the stories of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this just has to tickle you, because apparently people don't change. Remember the last time we ran into Mary and Martha, and Martha was, of course, busy around the house, fixing the meal, getting things cleaned, and Mary was sitting on her duff, you know, listening to Jesus teach, and Martha got a little bit upset with that, and Jesus said, well, you know, actually, Mary has chosen the better thing. And we kind of got the same thing here, don't we?
She's so irresponsible.
Yeah, who's serving the meal? It's Martha. It's Martha who was serving, and Mary again is running around doing crazy things for Jesus, you know, anointing his feet.
That wasn't Martha's nard.
Who knows? Might have been.
There'll be problems later.
but outside of that little detail, this is just a happy, happy story, isn't it? There's the guy that was dead. We thought he doth stinketh, and he's alive and he's well, and they're having a big celebration, and he and Jesus are reclining, and the crowds are coming in all over because they all want to see what's going on here. This, you know, this is just, it's a celebration, isn't it, Chuck? It's a celebration. And that's why what Mary does, and again, I thank Matt for this detail, because I had not known this. That's why what Mary does is really strange.
Oh, it's strange.
Well, not in a way, it's not strange that she's anointing him, because this was kind of a practice back in the Jewish days. When you were partying, when you were celebrating, you'd break out the oil, the guest of honor would be anointed. But here's what's strange about it, Chuck, is you know where they usually would anoint somebody if they wanted to honor and praise them? In fact, we do this today. The Kansas City Chiefs did this in honor of their coach at their last game because he was retiring.
They poured a bucket of Gatorade on Jesus?
Pour it
on your head.
Yeah, that's my point. The Gatorade thing, no.
And that's an Old Testament thing, too. There are stories of oil being poured out. Well, Aaron.
Yes,
when Aaron
yes.
was ordained,
yeah.
The oil ran down his hair and onto his beard. There's a
and the same thing I believe with David and with Samuel. I mean, that was, like I said, this is the way you honored someone. This is the one that you indicated. This is someone who's really extra, extra special. And like you say, that today we do it with Gatorade, but it's still the same. But this anointing of the feet, see, and by the way, please note, she's not washing his feet. She's anointing his feet. You know, it's not like that other story we have where the gal got the water out and she cleaned his feet, which is, again, that's a fairly typical thing that a servant would do in a land where you walked around in barefoot and there was a lot of dust and dirt. But no, this is the
I
use of
oil. I hope
you
can explain this, because this is just weird.
This is just weird.
Have you ever had a woman wipe your feet with her hair?
Well, we won't go into that. I wouldn't want to embarrass my wife. You can thank Matt, because this was actually the beginning of the Jewish burial preparation.
What?
I thought I said it pretty clearly, that when they were preparing their bodies for burial, they would anoint the body. In fact, remember, there's a big deal about that, about Joseph of Arimathea and the spices and everything. But Matt found out that where they would begin that preparation would be with the feet. That would be the first thing that would be anointed, and the oil and the spices would be poured over on the feet. Now, unless you think that my vicar here is jumping to too broad a conclusion, well, prove that to me. Show me that that's how they did the burial thing. You want to read on and hear the words of Jesus himself? We might have to do a little backtracking here, but go ahead and
verse 4?
Read on. Yeah.
But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial.
Whoa.
You will always
stop. Well, because right there it is. Jesus himself is explaining what this is all about. This is indeed a rite and a ceremony performed for the day of burial, Jesus says. And then he says something really very ominous in the next sentence. I didn't mean to interrupt you midstream, but I go ahead.
You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me.
But you will what?
Not.
Not. Ooh, that's kind of ominous too. I mean, we're here at a big party. We're celebrating. We know Jesus can bring the dead back to life because we got the guy sitting right here next to us. And now all of a sudden Jesus starts talking about his burial. And all of a sudden he starts talking about the fact that he's not going to be here. These are very, very ominous words. Now, of course, see, here's the thing. You and I know what he's talking about. Because you and I know what it means when it says 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. Because you and I know what's going to happen then next week and what's going to happen to the Passover. But remember, when all of these events are going on, these people don't know that. And this has to have a real ominous tone that in the... And think of it, Chuck. It's a great celebration of life and resurrection. And all of a sudden, there's stuff going on with the preparial of a body for burial. And Jesus himself speaking about his burial and his not being there.
You know,
I'm taking my jacket off.
Okay,
I can
tell you, you're getting that preacher mode thing going. I do not mean to contend with you.
Okay.
But didn't Thomas say something like, "Let us go up to Jerusalem that we may die with him"? I mean,
all right.
They're not completely. I know they don't understand the big picture. But when you're thinking like that, let us go up to Jerusalem where we may die with him, and now you got a woman anointing his feet for his burial.
Thank you. Because, see, that was the question I said to Matt. I said, Matt, why in the world would Mary do this? Why, in the midst of this great party and celebration of life, would she take the action that is a preparation for burial into death? And when we come back from the break, we'll explain why.
Well, I'll be here. I'd like to hear that answer. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor John Lekomsky is here with us today. Back into chapter 12 on the other side of the break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Senate confirmation hearings for Supreme Court nominee Samuel Alito are ready to begin. What will the issues be? Will he be confirmed? What kind of a change on the Supreme Court will he be if confirmed? Why did the president nominate him? Live Monday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Tim Gagelein, Special Assistant to President George W. Bush, about the Alito nomination.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I remember the children's song teaching about Father Abraham. It goes like this. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Not all religious teachings have to be deep and hard to reconcile with our experiences. This teaching is simple enough to hear. We are all children of Abraham. The hard-to-understand part is not so much in me being a child of Abraham, but in you being one too, depending, of course, on who exactly you are. This could very well be the single most divisive theological distinction ever. Now, we understand that his very name, Abraham, means the father of many. And we know from the Bible that he lived his childhood in the Persian Gulf city called Ur of the Chaldeans, and that later he went with his father to Haran, and still later took his nephew Lot and his wife Sarah to the land of Canaan, as God directed him to do. The book of the patriarch Joshua gives us one more detail, answering in part the question of who Abraham was. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan to make his offspring many. Now, if Father Abraham was once an idol worshiper, then does that disqualify him from being Father Abraham? It would if we based our judgment upon our own criteria rather than on the grace of God. Lord, teach us from Father Abraham's story that your grace is deeper and richer than anything we can handle. And teach us that your grace is a calling that only needs to be acknowledged. For we pray in the name of our Savior and Messiah Jesus, who knew us before we ever knew him. Amen.
The Missouri Historical Society will host a special event commemorating Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Day. Living the Dream will be held Sunday, January 15th from 1:30 until 3 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lyndall and Bolivar in Forest Park. The Missouri Historical Society will honor two individuals who epitomize King's dream, Dr. Henry Gibbons and Elizabeth Garlington. Living the Dream, a presentation at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
Back at our Bible study, Pastor John Lukowski, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and also Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, Illinois, down there in southern Illinois, promised us an answer or an observation, promised us something.
Okay, well the thing is why would Mary, in the midst of the celebration of resurrection, her brother alive right in front of her eyes, wow, if this Jesus isn't the most powerful guy there is, you know, why would she be preparing him, as Jesus himself acknowledges, preparing him for burial? And actually, Chuck, you kind of answered it already. In fact, let's just read selected verses from chapter 11. I think you'll see what the point is. Are you ready to do some jumping around?
Sure.
Verse 49, for example.
Verse 49 says, "Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.'"
And I think you can pretty figure out what the one man is he's thinking of. Okay?
Yeah.
Because Jesus is the one that's causing all this disruption and trouble. Better for him to die. Read, if you would, verse 53.
Verse 53 says, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life.
So again, I think it's pretty well known that the priests and the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders, their desire is to have Jesus killed. And it's interesting because, you know, then Matt and I wrestled, but we always thought it was kind of a secret, you know, like this was kind of a secret plot going on. But I actually, no, read verse 57.
Verse 57 says, but the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it, so that they might arrest him.
And as Matt said to me, he said, it's like they had a wanted poster up for Jesus. And I thought, yeah, I guess they really do. You know, this is not some kind of hidden secret plot. Well, there are elements of it that are hidden and secret. But it's pretty well known that these guys are looking for Jesus. They want to arrest him. In fact, to show you how well known it is, read verse 54.
Verse 54 says, therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples.
So basically, Jesus himself had kind of withdrawn from the picture. He'd gone off to kind of a secret. Yeah, exactly. And now this helps us understand what's going on in chapter 12, because all of a sudden, out of nowhere, because basically the people, I think, thought, well, you know, big Passover celebration, but Jesus isn't going to show up. You know, he's got to be in hiding. His picture's on all of the TVs. They're looking for him, arrest him. Yeah. And all of a sudden, here Jesus shows up in the suburb, right outside Jerusalem. With every intent, it's obvious that he is going to be going into Jerusalem, as we'll see in just the next few verses. Big public celebration. In fact, if you would keep on reading verse 9,
meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead.
Okay, so again, this is not a hidden secret meeting with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This is a public meeting. In fact, everybody, it's almost like Jesus wants everybody to know, and they are gathering. Although, isn't it an interesting little detail, Chuck, that they didn't just come to see Jesus, but they also came to see what?
Lazarus.
Yeah. Now, if I could just go
off.
The
resurrected man.
Could I go off for a second here, sure, and then we'll come back to the story? Because, see, again, this is the point that John's trying to make to us. These men weren't interested in Jesus, were they? They were interested in the freak show. They were interested in the excitement of seeing a man who was dead has been brought to life. See, they were interested, again, in the miracles and the evidence and the wonder. But as we're going to see as we move on in the text with the triumphal entry, that's not enough. That does not give you faith. That does not bring you into relationship with Jesus Christ, at least not in a relationship that will last you when you need it, which is through trial, trouble, and death itself, see. And that's the point John is trying to make to the church of his day, and he's trying to make to the church of our day. You guys are all out there looking for wondrous signs. Even in your personal life, you're looking for these little evidences that God is making everything together for good. And that,
you got one yourself.
I've got them. I've got plenty of evidence. And by the way, that's not bad, because I would believe it's true. That's what the Bible says. He does work everything together for our good. But I think John would come and he would say to us, you know, the things that you can see and the thing that you can witness, they're not going to be enough for you. And you want to know why, Chuck, they're not going to be enough? Enough?
Yes, I do.
Well, as Mary understood, Jesus can work wonders. He can even bring people back from the dead. But you know, there's this really scary feeling that someday he's going to be dead too. Okay? And that's why this is going on with the anointing of the feet, because she knows, everybody knows, like you said, Thomas knows, this is a dangerous, dangerous situation. Probably the only reason they haven't rushed in and grabbed Jesus and nailed him to a cross is because there are a large crowd of Jews who are around. And a lot of these people do like Jesus and they favor him. And we don't want to riot. We don't want to cause trouble here. But the plan's in motion. Those who are power and control, they're going to follow through on this. This is going to happen. And I think somehow Mary knew that. She knew that this was not going to end good for Jesus. Despite the fact he was powerful enough to bring a man back from the dead, he himself would die.
We need to read on here because we really have to cover this. Let me just ask you one question, maybe get a short answer.
Yeah.
Beginning in this book, right up until this point, there have just been some kind of bizarre moments.
Yeah.
I think of who was it that Jesus saw under the tree? Behold
Nathaniel.
Behold a man in whom there is no guile. How do you know me? You know, and the next thing you know, coming out of his mouth are, you are the King of Israel and the Son of God.
Yes.
That kind of stuff just doesn't happen.
Yeah.
Unless there's some kind of outside influence or activity, which I conclude is the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking, well, there are all kinds of good logical reasons once you understand what's going on here, for Mary to get down on the floor and wipe Jesus' feet with her hair, all this burial stuff that you've been talking about. But you know what? In the final analysis, I think she's under the influence or the power of the Holy Spirit, and she's doing something that needs to be done so that it can be recorded for the generations of people who will read about it, just like you and I are reading about it today. And maybe that's the primary reason that this happens.
Let me verify that, and then let me counteract it.
Okay.
Okay.
Nothing like doublespeak.
Well, I'm a Democrat. Give me a break.
All right.
If you go back to verse 3, it's very interesting. After the description of her wiping Jesus' feet and anointing him with the expensive perfume, there's this strange phrase in the Gospel of John, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And I say it's strange because I'm thinking, who cares? You know, what is that all about? Why that detail? Who cares that we can smell it through the whole house? Okay.
I have a guess.
All right, go ahead.
Because this reminds me of the presence of God in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
When the priests would do their work and the whole building would be filled with the smoke of the incense and everything, it's an image that reminds me of that, which makes my mind start thinking larger thoughts than just Lazarus's house outside Jerusalem and Bethany.
Well, and it's interesting because, see, what I worked with that particular phrase was, it's interesting, you have this wonderful aroma, and to some, I went with the Paul thing about that we're the aroma of God, and for some people it's a blessing. For those that believed in Jesus Christ, this was a natural, normal thing. Why would we not anoint him and honor him? But it's interesting, in the next verse, you have Judas Iscariot, who comes in and wants to criticize them for wasting money that could have been spent on the poor, and as John tells us, he didn't have any care for the poor at all. This was not from the love of God or the love of the neighbor. It was just because he was a greedy man and he thought, hey, I could have had that money in my pockets.
Okay.
But wait. Regardless of what greater theological meaning that you and I can find in it, and there probably is greater theological meaning, but on the other hand, I think it's just John saying, this is history. This is fact. All of you skeptics out there, I was there. I can give you these kind of details. We could smell the fragrance of the house. That's not the kind of thing you make up for a fairy tale. You don't have that kind of detail in the story of Hansel and Gretel, but you do have that detail here because I was there. This actually happened. But now here's what contradicts that. Going back, and it's amazing you bring up the story about Nathanael, where Jesus says, I saw you under the tree, and all of a sudden, because of this wondrous sign of Jesus, Nathanael said, you are the King of Israel, you are the Son of God. And then, you know what's interesting, though? It's almost like Jesus rebukes him. It's almost like Jesus says, you think this is something? You think that was great because I had the omniscient power to see you? Oh, that's nothing. You're going to see far greater things. And he says angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, which we'd have to spend a whole half hour trying to figure out what that's all about. But you see, to me, that's the same theme that John's working. You're always looking for some sign, some miracle, some powerful evidence, some working together of the good so that you can believe in me. And Jesus just keeps coming back and saying, you have to see, you got to see greater things in this. And let me explain to you why you got to see greater things. You know, I could easily sit back and tell you, Chuck, this is unbelievable how God has taken care of me. This was a horrible, horrible month. 3 people in the hospital, 2 critical illnesses. How could any man get through that? And yet, miraculously, God gave me a vicar. We don't have vicars, Chuck. I've never had a vicar before. Isn't that wonderful that God saw these terrible things going on and he provided a man who could come and do research for me? What would I have done this morning if I didn't have Vicar Matt? Wow. And now all of my family is healthy. A beautiful, beautiful daughter. And my mom, just, you know, for a 72-year-old woman who's just had open heart surgery, she's out there feeding her cat, walking around the house. She's just chomping at the bit to go out shopping at Famous Bar. And my wife, too, you know, kind of sore, kind of tired, but back in the saddle again. And is this not the powerful evidence that God is loving John and everything's going good? And I think John would come and say to us, well, that's just all fine and good. And it does prove that God is a God of love and that God is a God of mercy. But what are you going to do when your mother dies? What are you going to do if you're standing over the coffin of your wife? And I'm not trying to creep my wife and mother out. In fact, if I have my wish, it'll be Lynn that'll be standing over my coffin 40 years from now. Let's not rush it. Mm-hmm. You know, but I've had too much sadness. I don't want to weep over another wife. Better that she should weep over me. Okay. But don't you see the problem? You can take all the miracles of the Bible, all the wonders, and it doesn't really solve our problem because we know how it's going to end up. Somebody's going to be anointing our feet because we're going to be dead, stone dead, laying in the grave. Okay? We did the story of the dividing of the Red Sea on Sunday, and it's a powerful story, and it certainly is a story of God's grace and mercy, huh? Do you think the children of Israel could have divided the Red Sea? Do you think that was...
I don't think the children of Israel can divide a cup.
Well, see, what tickles me, can't you imagine God dividing the Red Sea and the Israelites running out into the Red Sea and putting their hands up against the water and saying, all right, God, we'll take it from here. Which, of course, is what we're doing.
Every day.
All the time.
We'll let you know if we need you.
Yeah, yeah. And of course, you know, in that story, they get across to the other side. But, of course, the problem is they then end up dying in the wilderness, see? The truth is, Chuck, for you and me, we're in the middle of that Red Sea, and we're so foolishly trying to hold up the water that we cannot hold up. But here's the really sad thing. Those waters are going to come crashing down on us. We're going to drown, Chuck. I'm sorry. There is no happy ending where we get over to the other side and we start singing songs and celebrate. No, we're going to die in that sea. And the whole impact of what John is saying is you cannot base your faith on your sight. Now, there's plenty of things to see, no doubt. Plenty of evidences because it's true. It's not a lie. But you can never, ever base your faith upon the evidences and what you see. You're going to have something greater. As John will wrap this up, I don't want to steal the thunder of the guy that's going to get like chapter 20. But blessed are those that have not seen and believed. And I do believe that's what he's pointing out to us here. Rejoice in the good things that happen to your life. I'm not saying you shouldn't. Rejoice because God is a good God and he takes care of us day by day. But you also better understand you're going to need more than that. You're going to need somebody who's powerful enough to even bring the dead back to life. Let's move on to the next chapter.
I'd like to make one comment.
Yes, please.
Because I see a church image here.
Yep.
Which means that it's as real for you and me today as it was for Mary and Judas 2,000 years
right.
ago. Because I think that as Jesus was present in this house with his disciples and those who were following him, there is a church image, and I think that John would have us understand that when we come and gather, whether it's St. Paul, New Athens, or in somebody's house somewhere, wherever the people of God gather, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we should have the attitude that we should come on our hands and knees to wipe his feet with our hair, if you will. But too many of us are coming saying, have you seen the budget they're proposing here? And can you believe that the pastor is wearing that suit? And those people over there, I don't even know if they should even be in here. If they're sitting over there, I'm sitting over here. Enough said?
Yeah. And let me push it further one more step, too. Really, going back to use my analogy of trying to hold the waters back, isn't that what Judas is trying to do?
Oh, absolutely.
Hold the waters back. And doing it for entirely selfish and evil reasons.
Because Mary is worshiping, is she not?
Yes.
She is
yes.
worshiping Jesus here, yep. And Judas is worshiping Judas.
So we've got Judas out of totally evil, wicked reasons trying to hold the waters back. But, you know, for good reasons, we got Peter trying to hold the waters back too.
Oh, sure.
Oh, Jesus, don't. This will never happen to you, see? And Mary, I think you're right. I think Mary is the one where the Spirit's working. And Mary's saying, let the water come. Let it come. Because it won't make any difference. Because this man told me, even though I die, yet shall I live. Let it come. Let life, let trouble, let blessing, let death. Let it all come. Because either way, he's going to take care of it. Even if I die, yet shall I live. All right, let's go on then to the triumphal entry.
Verse 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.
Okay. Here's the thing that Matt found. I thought this is very, very fascinating. John goes at this Palm Sunday thing in a totally different way than the other gospel writers. The other gospel writers put a big focus on the humility of Jesus. The other gospel writers, for example, indicate to us that Jesus didn't even own a donkey. you know, he had to go out and kind of, well, almost semi-steal a donkey. I guess borrow would be the correct term. But it wasn't his donkey. They emphasize when they quote the passage from Zechariah that you have here, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." They emphasize that Zechariah says, humble, riding on the back of a donkey, the colt of a foal. John's emphasis on all of this, however, is on the kingship of Jesus. You'll notice when he quotes...
Exaltation.
Yes. When he quotes the Zechariah passage, the humility thing is not left there at all. But the emphasis is, your king is coming. Because we wrestle with why he's on the back of a donkey. And Matt pointed out that for all of the sermons that have been preached, myself included, that talk about how humble the donkey is, it's not the great stallion. Matt pointed out, if you go to the Old Testament, the kings are always riding on donkeys. That does seem to be kind of the ride of choice, at least of the Israelite kings. You will notice also in this text that unlike any other gospel, all the other gospel writers give us the business about Hosanna and the business about blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but John's the only one who tells us that they, by the way, that's a quote from Psalm, what, 118, one, something like that. It should be footnoted somewhere.
Yeah, I'm looking.
Okay. Well, if you find it, let me know. but anyway, the Israelites come up with their own stuff that isn't a quote from the Bible. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, this is a challenge for you. Check and see if this isn't true, but I think he's going to do that for the rest of this book. He's always going to be bringing up king stuff about Jesus. In fact, John is the only one that has Pilate say, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And of course, you're going to get that placard put above him that says "King of the Jews," and you're going to get Jesus saying, you know, Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Not of this world."
Interesting that John writes in verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand this.
Ah, and that's the whole point. These people are all into the exaltation; they're all into celebrating the new King Jesus. You know, but as John says, sadly, they don't have the slightest idea of what King Jesus comes to do. The words they speak, Chuck, are wonderful. Hosanna. You know what Hosanna means?
Actually, it means here, according to my note, save.
Yes. Literally, save us now. Let's get the job done. But the problem was, none of these people had any idea what it was that Jesus needed to save them from. They were thinking in terms of the evil Roman oppressors that had dominated Israelite politics for years. They were probably thinking of these corrupt Jewish leaders. Can you imagine a church leader who plots to kill someone? There's something wrong with that, Chuck. That's just not right. I do believe one of the commandments is, thou shalt not kill. And the leaders themselves were plotting to have him murdered.
You've got some Levitical laws on who should be, you know, taken out and who shouldn't.
Well,
probably
okay.
Work those around, massage those in the direction you need them to go. Let me ask you this.
Yeah, go ahead.
In the Passion movie, Mel Gibson's Passion movie, as the crowd is getting whooped up, you know, and finally crucify him, Satan is shown to be moving along in that crowd, suggesting that he is at least involved with this mob kind of mentality.
Yeah.
On the other side of the coin, is the Holy Spirit involved in this exaltation, the celebration, these people yelling "save"? Maybe is the Holy Spirit's influence being expressed here?
You know what? Now, that's an interesting way of posing the question that I never thought of before, and I'm just going to give you my blink answer.
Okay.
And, no, I think Satan's just as alive and well in these people crying out, too. Like I said, they're crying out all the right words, but they don't have any idea what the words mean. And you were talking about the churchly image before. See, that's the thing, too. Like you said, you got these people coming, and they're criticizing the pastor, and they're worried about the budget, and they're not so sure about the people that are sitting in the pew across the way. And yet they're going to say all the right words, aren't they? But, you know, I'm not so much worried about the hypocrites like that you're talking about, because I know there are hypocrites in the church. But I'm more worried about the people that really think of themselves as honest believers, but, again, they have no idea what the words are that they're saying. Because they're saying the words because they think that by saying the words, that's going to give them one more bonus point on the big board before God. And that now God kind of owes them making their mother come through the hospitalization pretty good and getting their wife back and healthy. Because after all, you know, I am a pastor, Chuck. I have not, you know what, in all of these struggles and trials that I had, I never missed a single church service, huh? Huh? Not a single one? And I continued my devotional life and said my prayers. You know what I'm thinking? God kind of owed me that, don't you think? Because that's what these people are thinking, Chuck. These people aren't thinking evil, wicked thoughts. They're thinking, we deserve this. We deserve a king to come and kick those Romans and get rid of those evil, corrupt. And by the way, yeah, you can excuse yourself for plotting against Jesus because of all the Levitical laws. But Jesus drives the point home when he says, if you had a legitimate cause against me, if you had a righteous reason to kill me, why didn't you come up and arrest me in the temple? Right in front of everybody. Because this is what you do when you've got the goods on a guy, don't you? You don't have to sneak around in the darkness and hide. You come right out in the open and say, here's the evidence, gentlemen. This man is guilty. But, of course, you didn't have any real evidence, so you had to sneak around and do things illegal. Go ahead.
Let me read the last verses, and then you can finish the 2 minutes we have here. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him.
I've got to interrupt you because, see, now John's beginning to work his point, the same point he's going to make when you get to the end of this book. What is it that finally convinced these people? Was it the wonders? Was it the miracles? Was it even really, Chuck, the resurrection from the dead? Is that what finally made them into believers? No, he says it was when they realized the things that had been written about him. And all the gospel writers make a big point about that. It wasn't the miraculous resurrection. It is a fact that's true.
Hearing and hearing by the word.
But it was when Jesus said, don't you see, this was all what the scriptures said about me. And he put their attention firmly back on the clear word of God, because that's the only thing, Chuck, that in the end will give you faith that you can survive not only the daily trials, but to survive death itself. Now, I do have another point, so go ahead and I'll...
Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.
And again, it's like, wow, things can't get... It's church growth. Finally successful church growth. This is going wild. This is going to be the greatest thing that's ever hit. And of course, no, it isn't. It just moves the forces of Satan and the forces of evil to come down and finally kill Jesus. But here's the point I wanted to make. You see, here's the thing. Nobody knows what's going on, do they, Chuck? The enemies, of course, they don't want anything to do with Jesus. They just want to kill him. No one would say that's a good thing. But even his followers, they don't know what's going on. Understand? They think this is a political victory. This is a victory to give them blessings here on earth. In fact, even after the resurrection, just to show you the resurrection doesn't change things, they're still saying, are you now going to establish the kingdom of Israel? They're still thinking in terms of sitting on his right and left in this beautiful worldly kingdom where we can drive around in Cadillacs and have gold bling bling hanging from our neck. You and I know what it was all about. You and I know what King Jesus is here to do. He's here to die. He's here to give his life so that our sins can be forgiven. What I find remarkable in this text is that even as it says, even the disciples didn't understand what's going on, Jesus went right ahead and did it, didn't he, Chuck? Can't you see Jesus right at the middle of this big procession saying, that's it, forget it. How many things, I've been trying to tell you people that I'm here to die and to give my life for your sins, and all you want to do is have this big party and forget it, that's it, it's off, you know.
Well, he lasted a lot longer than the rest of us would have lasted. We've been saying that about John 3.
Well, and we do say it, don't we, Chuck? Yeah, we do say it about ourselves. We say it about our churches. We say it about the people around us. And the beautiful, comforting message we have here in the Gospel of John is, would you quit worrying about what you see and just go back to what is written about Jesus Christ, who is indeed your King, alive, ascended into heaven,
ruling. See that.
Yeah, well, you can't see it, but you can believe it, and you can believe it by the Word of God that God loves and forgives you, and yes, even death itself will be overcome.
Thank you, Pastor. That's Pastor John Lukowski, and that's our conversation. First half of John 12, Pastor John Schmidtke gets the last half next time here on the program.
Support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.